the greatest priestly vocation director in the history of the Church, with the possible exception of Saints Ignatius, Francis, and Dominic, was Blessed John Paul II. At a time of great social and ecclesial confusion, Father Karol Wojtyła drew close to accompany the young to help them to draw close to accompany Christ along the path to holiness. And in so doing, helped so many to see that they, like a young Polish actor before them, might have a vocation to perpetuate the priestly love of Christ. John Paul II's example played a very important role in helping many of us here to discover our vocations, and many older priests to remain steadfast in theirs. He revolutionized priestly formation. His Holy Thursday letters witness to his great love for his brother priests and his recognition of his call to strengthen his brothers in the faith. His constant desire to meet with his priest brothers on every foreign trip showed his awareness of how crucial we are in the continual reform of the Church. As we prepare for his canonization this Sunday, we celebrate him not only as one of the most influential popes of all time inside and outside the Church, as a doctor of human love and the divine plan, as a great friend of the young, but also a priest. To help us enter into the priestly thought, heart, and life of Father Karol Wojtyła, very happy to introduce Father Christopher Maher, who studied in Rome during the last years of John Paul II's papacy. Ordained in 2004, Father Maher is a priest of the Diocese of Providence, was vice-rector of the American College in Louvain, Belgium, is now rector of Our Lady of Providence College Seminary, forming the next generation of priests to carry the torch John Paul II lifted high aloft. He also serves as director of ongoing priestly formation for his priest brother in the Diocese of Providence. He's a specialist in moral theology and bioethics, in particular in John Paul II's theology of human suffering and the divine plan. Please join me in welcoming Father Chris Maher.
Glad to see all of you here. I know that there's nobody here this afternoon that was at Father Raymond D'Souza's table for breakfast, because I know he announced that anybody that would be possibly coming to this wouldn't be well rested for his talk, so he's currently asleep during that part of it, so we have no breakfast persons here, but thank you all for coming. I'd like to start off with a brief introduction in chapter 13 of the Gospel of St. John. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Almighty God and Father, we thank you for this gift and grace to be gathered together as your people this afternoon. We thank you that in these Easter days we can celebrate the gift of Jesus Christ for all of us, especially as he poured himself out to the end on the altar of the cross and in the upper room. He gave us his life. He gave us all that he had. We thank you for that tremendous gift that continues to renew and strengthen us in these Easter days. We thank you for the gift of Blessed John Paul II, who himself poured himself out in love in order to serve you more fully in the Church and in the world. We thank you for his priestly example, and we beg you for his intercession and for his prayers in our lives today as we continue to study priestly holiness. We praise you and pray these prayers in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. So Roger mentioned a moment ago that I studied in Rome for 4 years during the time of John Paul II's papacy. One of the great joys I had was just discovering John Paul II at Holy Mass, serving for him at the Chrism Mass at one point was a great privilege and honor for me, distributing the Holy Eucharist, communion, at different Masses in my time as a deacon. But very early on, I had a copy of George Weigel's Witness to Hope that was in my room, like most guys at the NAC have. And like most guys, it was signed by George Weigel himself. That's why we bought it. So we knew he was in and out of there all the time. But at one point, Father Raymond D'Souza challenged me and said, I noticed you have the book. I'm assuming you haven't read it. I said, that's correct, I haven't. He said, I would bet you a pizza. I will take you out for pizza, my treat, if you were able to read that book by the time you finish your 4 years at the NAC. And so I want to thank Father Raymond D'Souza for the pizza, which is excellent. But what he said to me at that time, he said, you know, if you do read Witness to Hope, it is really an ecclesiology from the Vatican Council to the present time. If you read Witness to Hope, you will see a study of the Church from the moment of the Second Vatican Council and its implementation in the ministry of Pope John Paul II. I think he was absolutely correct. Obviously, that's a lot of material. It's a lot of things to talk about, so I will not give an ecclesiology from the Second Vatican Council to the present moment. I'll focus instead in a very particular way on the priesthood of Pope John Paul II. So in my time at the NAC, George Weigel, again, was there many times, and he spoke at one point, and so many of the guys here might remember this talk, on the soul of John Paul II. He talked about different dimensions of the soul of John Paul II. A Polish soul, he talked about that background. A dramatic soul. He talked about a Carmelite soul. John Paul II was a devotee of St. Teresa of Avila, St. John of the Cross. In a particular way, I would like to kind of put aside all those dimensions for just a moment and look specifically at the priestly soul of Pope John Paul II, because I believe that that is what informs and guides everything else about his soul, because he was ontologically changed, like every single man in the room here this afternoon, at the moment of his ordination to the priesthood. He was radically configured to Jesus Christ, and that reconfiguration, that radical consecration he experienced, would have informed every single aspect about his soul, from prayer all the way on through to his own death in 2005. And so in Gift and Mystery, I think it's kind of instructive that John Paul II does not reflect at all on the papacy. He doesn't reflect on his role in the episcopacy. He reflects upon 50 years of ordination to the priesthood. And so he really wants to focus on, what does it mean for me to be not simply the vicar of Christ, but a priest of Jesus Christ? And so with that, I would say that affects everything else about his soul. And in Gift and Mystery, he mentions the beginning or the inception of his call to the priesthood and his discernment of a call to serve as a priest, and he talks about the concentration camps of World War II. Imagine, that's the context, that's the background for John Paul II discovering God calling him to give his life to the Church as a priest. Now think about that, 2 hours away from where he grew up and where he went to Mass as a young boy, is the concentration camp of Auschwitz. This is the background. This is where this person grew up, and this is the context. And he says, you know, so many Polish priests and German priests, not just Poles, not just my own country, but many different priests gave up everything, he says, to serve God's people. It's the background. He says, Providence spared me the most difficult experiences. He says, I feel a great debt to those who've given their lives in this particular way. And he continues, he says, my priesthood, even at its beginning, was in some way marked by the great sacrifice of countless men and women of my generation. So he's talking about all those who would have died in the Holocaust. That marked his initial inception and call to the priesthood. He says, all of them, by their sacrifice on the great altar of history. This is a man 50 years ordained. He's not using that word casually. The altar of history. By their sacrifice on the great altar of history, helped to make my priestly vocation a reality. In a way, these people guided me to this path. By their sacrifice, they showed me the most profound and essential truth about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. What is that most profound and essential truth? These men and women who offered themselves up in sacrifice on the great altar of history showed me the most profound and essential truth about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. The most profound and essential truth is the offering of oneself in love for the salvation of the world. It's the sacrifice of one's life united to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So John Paul II, all throughout his writings, encyclical after encyclical, apostolic exhortation after apostolic exhortation, would quote Gaudium et Spes, paragraph 24. Man only truly discovers himself through a sincere gift of himself. It's that total surrender of self in love that renews and sanctifies the world and helps one to discover who he or she really is. It's the mystery that Christ lived out for us at the Last Supper. That's why I began with that verse from John chapter 13, verse 1. Loving his own in the world, He loved them to the end. Hans-Urs von Balthasar, in his book Mysterium Paschale, talks about the indivisible unity of the self-gift of Christ for the multitude that's happening at the Last Supper. The indivisible unity. So this is Christ not only poured out in sacrifice on the cross, but it's the same act of love poured out in the washing of the feet. It's the same act of love poured out completely in the offering of himself in the body and blood that he gives to his disciples at the Eucharist. It's that integral offering of oneself totally that renews and sanctifies the world. And this is the full gift, loving his own in the world. He loved them to the end. And so that's the context I'd like to offer for our reflections this afternoon on the life of Blessed John Paul II. And so the title of my talk is called Ora et Labora in Dolore. So the work, the prayer, all also in the suffering of John Paul II, not as three separate items or dimensions of his life, but as one integral act of love offered up in a daily way, in a specific way, guided and united to Jesus Christ. So all of his prayer, all of his work, and all of his suffering as a continual act of offering over to the Father in a priestly way. That's what I'd like to take a look at tonight, or this afternoon. I think it's important for us as priests, because we live in the postmodern world where things are often fragmented. And so there's a temptation for us to say, you know, I did my holy hour, I checked that box off, now I'm going to spend the rest of the day working. I'll work really hard for the rest of the day because I have already prayed. Then I'm going to have a martini at 5. So, in the Easter season, you might want to think about that. But then after that, I've got a little bit more work to do. I'll get ready for tomorrow, then I'll go to bed. That's not the life of John Paul II. So it's an integral offering of oneself, prayer, work, and suffering together. So look at those three specific dimensions, but just remembering that they're all united together. So the prayer, what he calls in Pastoros Dabobobis, of living intimately united to Jesus Christ. So you can almost pull this out of almost any document John Paul II wrote. He's constantly talking about living intimately united with Jesus Christ. But I'll focus on a couple of different things that he mentions in Pastoros Dabobobis, reflecting in a particular way on the Second Vatican Council and the Documentum Optatum Totius. So paragraph number 8, rather lengthy passage that he cites in Pastoros Dabobobis. And he says this, this text from the Council deserves our careful and loving meditation. It's not just passing on information. This text from the Council, he says, deserves our careful and loving meditation. In other words, we would bring this into our time of prayer before the Blessed Sacrament. It's very clear that he's brought this into his own meditation. This is an intimate part of his own life. And he talks first and foremost about the demand of living intimately united to Jesus Christ. So John Paul II, we know, is a man intimately united to Christ day in and day out. He says it's rooted in our baptism and in the Eucharist, which is renewed daily. It's what we did this afternoon or this morning. It's what we do every day. John Paul II says in Gift and Mystery, celebration of the Eucharist must be the most important moment of the priest's day, the very center of his life. It's the center of everything that we do. Why is it that so important? Because that's Christ pouring himself out, loving his own in the world. He loved them to the end. And so our priesthood is renewed and strengthened every day in the Blessed Sacrament when we offer up the Eucharist in a particular way, remembering that offering of Christ. We unite ourselves with that offering each and every day. Intimate communion with the Trinity, he says, is radically renewed each day. And we are immersed in the new life of grace, which makes us sons of God. We become sons in the Son by that total immersion in the new life of grace that God gives us. And he says the heart of the spiritual life is abiding in Christ like the vine in the branches. That beautiful passage, of course, it also comes from St. John's Gospel. Like the vine and the branches abiding in Christ. The guys at the NAC that were studying there might know this as well. The chapel is a strange floor plan. If you've ever been at the NAC, it's kind of an ugly floor of green and white together. It's very odd to look at. The personale, about once a year, they clear all the pews and benches out of the chapel at the NAC. It takes them about a month and a half to do it. But they clear them all out, and they wax the floor. They clean it all up. And if you can see it without the benches in there, without the pews in there, the green and the white is very significant. The green is where the altar is, And it's a vine that branches out to the middle of the aisle, and it branches off to the right and to the left where all the pews are. And so the whole floor plan is the vine and the branches. So the mystery they're trying to communicate, I don't know if most guys even knew that, but they're trying to communicate it, is that the Eucharist is the heart of our union with Christ, and it branches out to us each and every day in the Eucharist. It was so important to communicate that to men studying for the priesthood. And so it is in your life and in mine. So John Paul II goes on to say, only if the priest is deeply aware of this mystery, deeply immersed in it, can he then pass it on to others. So deeply immersed each and every day. It's so fundamental. I mean, I'm not talking about anything that no one here knows already, but John Paul II lived it in a very profound and powerful way each and every day. And then he switches gears a bit. He says, you know, we're not only intimately united to God by the radical life of grace, united to the transcendent and loving God, he says, we're also invited by Christ himself, to use his own words, into friendship with him. So amicitia Dei, says St. Thomas Aquinas, is that friendship with God that we're called to in eternal life. Jesus starts it early, invites us to friendship with him. And so the priest, as a friend of Christ, is intimately close to Christ. And we can ask ourselves this afternoon, how much time did John Paul II spend with his friend Jesus Christ? You know, what did they talk about day in and day out? And finally, he moves on to talk about searching for Christ, seeking him in a particular way, being an apprentice to Christ, apprenticeship with him. Again, reflecting on Optatum Totius, he says, you know, we need to search him out. We need to seek him out if we are to be intimately united to Christ. It's not enough for us to wait for something to happen. We have to continually seek him out. The gospel that we shared in this morning was quite constructive on that same regard. St. Mary Magdalene, you know, seeking and searching and desiring the Lord. John chapter 1, verse 37 through 39, John Paul II mentions specifically, you know, the disciples come up to him and Jesus says, what are you seeking? What are you looking for? And they respond, Rabbi, where are you staying? Jesus says, come and see. Come and see where I live and where I stay. Father Robert Barron has a great reflection on this. He talks about the artists, and you know, if you wanted to be like a Caravaggio or a Da Vinci, it wasn't enough to study the works of the great artist. You would actually move in with an artist. You would spend time with them. You would eat what they ate. You would read what they read. You would live the life that they lived, and then you'd be able to try to paint an imitation of them and try to be the kind of artist that they were. In the same way, we are called to live intimately with Christ, to move in with Christ, to spend time with him each day in prayer. And that's the heart of our lives, united to Christ. Now, what does this mean practically speaking? He says there's a triple path to this apprenticeship in prayer. First and foremost, faithful meditation on the Word of God, Lectio Divina. You know, how many times have you heard a homily, maybe before you were in the seminary itself, that had nothing to do with the gospel that was proclaimed at Mass? How many times have you listened to somebody talk about something that has nothing to do with sacred scripture? You wonder, where did that come from? Where is that coming from at all? It's a challenge sometimes. This is what people are thirsting for. They're hungering for priests that are intimately connected with the Word of God, that have spent hours and hours meditating on the sacred scriptures. If you look at John Paul II's writings, they are replete with references to sacred scripture. They're loaded with scripture passages. I'll mention one in just a moment. In Salvifici Doloris, there are 103 footnotes in Salvifici Doloris, the Christian meaning of human suffering. 99 of them are sacred scripture. It's amazing. It's just an incredible reflection on the scriptures about one particular topic. And he would do that with many different things. So Lectio Divina, faithful meditation on the Word of God. Secondly, he says a person intimately united with Christ in friendship with him is able to offer himself in the service of charity to the little ones, physically and spiritually. You know, Pope Francis talks about smelling like the sheep. And John Paul II was already talking about this service of charity that recognizes in the little ones what God sees, what God recognizes. I don't know if any of you are aware of Andreas Widmar. Do you know him at all, Roger? I think you know him. He's mentioned you before. I had lunch with Andreas back in October. I was at a conference for the Catholic Medical Association. He's a Swiss guard. Have anybody read the book, The Pope and the CEO? It's a great book, but he talks about his experience as a young man. He wanted to be a Swiss guard. And so he wanted to carry a gun. He wanted to, you know, guard an important person. He didn't have a really deep faith life, but he eventually was accepted. He went through all the tests, and he was looking forward, after being accepted, to going back home to be with his family for Christmas Eve. So he was very excited about finally making it, when he was told instead, you're going to begin today. So the very day you finish your exams, you'll begin by serving. And he was devastated. He didn't want to do that. He wanted to go back home. Again, a very young man. He was a young man, but really a boy in many ways. He began to complain to those around him. He began to complain to the person in charge of him, to his brothers in the Swiss Guard, and nobody really listened. Nobody paid attention. They all had a lot going on in their lives on Christmas Eve to begin with. And finally, he was very discouraged, and he was told, you know, it's Christmas Eve. Go up on towards the top of the roof and just stand there at your post, and you'll be by yourself for a while. And that's your position. It's where you're going to be tonight. So he went up there, and you might have heard this story before. He was devastated, and it all kind of fell upon him at that very moment. You know, I'm far away from home. I'm all by myself. And he began to be very upset. He began to weep. He's very upset with himself and with being there alone. And suddenly, a call came over the radio. It said, you need to stand by the door and unlock it. He's coming through. So, well, who's coming through? What does that mean? Unlock the door. So he unlocked the door in front of where he was standing, and suddenly John Paul II walked through the door by himself on Christmas Eve in the twilight, and he recognizes that he's been crying. He says, you've been crying, haven't you? And he was shocked. He said, well, not really. No, I haven't been crying. The tears rolling down his face. And then John Paul II looked at him and he said, of course you've been crying. He said, this is your first Christmas away from your family, isn't it? You're away from home, aren't you? And then he just completely came undone. He realized, you know, of all the people I spoke to today, of all the people I tried reaching out to, nobody noticed. And here's this person who's about to celebrate Mass for a lot of people. So a lot of things going on in his mind. The first thing he notices is this Swiss guard who's broken and sorrowful. You know, he recognized the little ones over and over again in his papacy, because he was a man intimately united to Jesus Christ in prayer. It flowed out of his life of prayer and union with God. And finally, the third thing he says, not only faithful meditation on the Word of God, service of charity to the little ones, but complete immersion in the sacramental life. So again, the Eucharist, being immersed in the body and blood of Christ, but also, he says, reconciliation. Are we fully immersed in the sacrament of reconciliation? He says, from it flow the sense of asceticism and interior discipline, a spirit of sacrifice and self-denial, the acceptance of hard work and of the cross. So reconciliation, in other words, sharpens our ability to work and to embrace the cross. Or I could say, conversely, a lack of celebration and immersion in the sacrament of reconciliation makes our souls dull to work. Doesn't make us want to work at all. It makes us dull to the opportunities to embrace Christ in the cross. We become resentful of things that happen in our lives that we feel are obstacles. We become resentful of being added into different ministries and work that the bishop has asked us to do or that we're required to do in the parish. Reconciliation sharpens that. It makes us aware of the ability to deny ourselves and to accept hard work in the cross, which is what I'd like to talk about for a few moments now. So not only ora, but also labora. So the work of John Paul II. Again, the same act of love, though, not separated from his prayer. In Laborum Exercens, he talks about the daily toil of work. So I'd like to talk about the daily life of work in the life of the priest, in particular under the key of Blessed John Paul II. So George Weigel in Witness to Hope says that Laborum Exercens is the Church's most personal social encyclical. The most personal one, he says, because John Paul brought his own distinctive experience as a manual laborer to bear in analyzing the moral meaning of human labor. So he was a worker. You know, this man busted out rocks in a quarry, you know, for part of his life. He worked as a student. He was a hard worker all of his life. He's saying that makes it very personal when he reflects upon work in a particular way. And so he presents labor as two things: participation in God's creative work. So God, who created the world as a worker, allows us to participate when we give our lives in work as priests. Secondly, an imitation of God who works in the world. So God not only creates the world, he's continually working in the world. Jesus says, I work and my Father works. You know, we're continuing to work in the world. And he talks about an ontology of work. So John Paul II will make the move and say, work is as much what we, who we are as what we do. It's not just a functional thing. It's not that I have certain tasks to do each day. I do them and I check that box again, and I can move on to something different. John Paul II says, work is a good thing for man, a good thing for his humanity, because through work, man not only transforms nature, adapting it to his own needs, but he also achieves fulfillment as a human being. He's fulfilled in the act of working. To go back to Gaudium et Spes, paragraph 24. Man only discovers himself through a sincere gift of himself. So the person, especially as a priest, who gives himself fully over in the work of the priesthood, is fulfilling his role as a priest. Why is that important? Well, it's important because priests are busy, obviously. You know that. We have a lot of work to do. So in our diocesan newspaper, they'll also announce many times different assignments of priests and where they've been changed from one assignment to another. So it used to say, you know, Father Michael Woolley, once the pastor of St. Joseph's, is now the pastor of St. Michael's. But we have a new expression we use frequently in the paper now. It says, Father Michael Woolley, while continuing as pastor of St. Joseph's, is now also pastor of St. Michael's. And that goes on and on. I think that's in your diocese as well. While continuing in your present ministry, the bishop has also asked you to do several other things. And there's no indication whatsoever that that will be changing. What is our response to all that? What is John Paul II's response? I mean, this is a man who wrote 14 encyclical letters, 15 apostolic exhortations, catechesis on the theology of the body, the three persons of the Trinity, the Church, Mary, the Mother of God, salvation history, the liturgy of the hours, apostolic exhortations, apostolic letters, and that's just the munus docendi. It's just the teaching. Not even including the sanctification of the Church and the liturgy, not even including the governance of the Church universal. And yet John Paul II's work did not make him exhausted, frustrated, or discouraged. It made him holy. His work made him holy. You know, does our work make us holy, or sometimes resentful or frustrated? You know, we need to bring that to prayer. Again, ora et labora in doloris. George Weigel says that laborum exercens has a bold theological ending, that it ends with a bold theological statement. Why would he say that? Because John Paul II presents a spiritual dimension on the theology of the work that is united to the cross of Christ. He says, work is ennobled by Christ, himself a worker, and touches upon the mystery of the redemption. So he says, you know, Christ's greatest work was what? His offering of self on the cross for the salvation of the world. So he says, therefore, our own toil and suffering can be associated with the passion and death of Christ, which is the work of redemption in which we participate. So our own toil and suffering can be united, and we can also redeem with Christ by offering ourselves with the cross in that particular way. Why is that a bold theological ending? I would suggest one of the reasons we can say so is because of the publication of Laborum Exercens, which was on September 14th, 1981, the Feast of the Triumph of the Cross. Now, why is that strange? So social encyclicals, by and large, are published on the anniversaries of Rerum Novarum, which is May 1891. So Centesimus Annos is published on May of 1991. So the social encyclicals are on May. So May 15th, 1981 was supposed to be the publication of Laborum Exercens, May 15th, 1981. But May 13th, 1981, John Paul II is shot in St. Peter's Square. And so he never gets the ability to publish it on May 15th. He tells us himself at the end of Laborum Exercens that he continued to work in the hospital to revise it definitively. In other words, he felt, it's not done. My work with this letter is not done, and so I'm going to revise it definitively in the hospital bed while I'm suffering and being made well in the hospital. So again, ora et labora in doloris. It's the same act of love. This person is not inhibited because of his suffering from continuing to pray and to work. And so I'd like to take a look right now in conclusion at the suffering of John Paul II, again, united to his prayer, united to his work, especially in Salvifici Doloris. So this apostolic letter on the Christian meaning of human suffering, I would argue, again, is one of John Paul II's most personal documents ever written. And I argue that from two perspectives. The first one, again, is the footnotes. You know, out of 103 footnotes, 99 of them are sacred scripture. This is a biblical reflection on his own experience of suffering. This is a man who, book after book in the sacred scriptures, has gone through his own experience. And the second reason I would offer is timing. So 2 years after the assassination attempt, almost to the day, John Paul II meets with Mehmet Aliaga, his attempted assassin, and he forgives him, face to face, person to person. 6 months after that, the Feast of Our Lady of Lourdes, February 11th, 1984, he releases this document, Salvifici Doloris. It's very significant. It's a very personal reflection upon, I think, being shot, experiencing suffering, experiencing evil, and saying, what does this mean for me, and what does it mean for the Church? Later on, in 1992, he would inaugurate the World Day of the Sick, which would follow every February 11th from that time forward, even until today. Again, kind of in a special way, looking at the sick and the suffering of the world and how they are united to the sacrificial and redemptive work of Christ. This is a brief section from George Weigel's Truth of Catholicism. It's about 2 pages long, so I'm only going to read a paragraph of it. But he kind of gives like a detailed account of the sufferings of John Paul II. He says his mother died when he was 9, and his older brother when Karol Wojtyła was 12. As a young man, he saw his professors shipped off to concentration camps while the Nazis murdered many of his friends. His father died, leaving him an orphan in an occupied country. He was shot at point-blank range by an assassin in his own front yard and almost killed by a tainted blood transfusion that reduced him to a shell of his former self for months. This is a man, he says, who knows suffering from the inside. When John Paul II writes about the meaning of suffering in a Christian perspective, he is worth listening to. So he knows what he's talking about experientially when he tells us what we need to do to unite ourselves to the cross of Christ. So very briefly, I'll give you a couple of points about the message of Salvifici Doloris. First and foremost, in paragraph 19 of that document, he says basically, not only is the redemption of the world accomplished through suffering, he says, on the cross of Christ, suffering itself has been redeemed. So suffering that had only been a negative experience, is nothing positive about suffering except the instructive nature of it. We learn through suffering not to do the things that got us into that predicament to begin with. It's a certain sense of wisdom that comes from that. But really, there's no ultimate meaning. But now God has inserted a meaning, which is the redemption of suffering itself. So in our suffering, he says, we encounter God in a deeply personal way. And this is rather important. He says that God comes to the suffering person and transforms our suffering from the inside. So I can never say to a person, you know, this is really good news that you just received about the cancer. Congratulations. This would be a great opportunity to unite it to the cross. I say we don't do that. So it happens from the inside. So the person experiences Christ from the inside out. But our suffering can be united to his cross in a self-gift to God, or again, an offering. Loving his own in the world, he loved them to the end. In August of 2008, our Pope Emeritus, Pope Benedict XVI, met with the priest of the Diocese of Bolzano, and he had this to say. He said, with such humility, such patience with which he accepted what was practically the destruction of his body and the growing inability to speak, he who had been a master of words thus showed us visibly, it seems to me, the profound truth that the Lord redeemed us with his cross, with the passion, as an extreme act of his love. He showed us, again, John Paul II, showed us that suffering is not only a no, something negative, the lack of something, but a positive reality. He showed us that suffering accepted for love of Christ, for love of God and of others, is a redeeming force, a force of love, and no less powerful than the great deeds he accomplished in the first part of his pontificate. So again, John Paul II at the very end suffering Parkinson's disease, all that he went through, in many ways was redeeming the world even more powerfully united to Christ than he did at the beginning. In conclusion, I would end with an excerpt from Gift and Mystery. On page 45, Blessed John Paul II is reflecting upon the prostration of the priest at the moment of his ordination, so the ordination ceremony itself. Reflecting on that, he says he wrote a poem in St. Peter's Basilica at the beginning of the Second Vatican Council back in 1962. And a couple verses from the poem go like this. He says, Peter, again reflecting on St. Peter, Peter, you are the floor that others may walk over you, not knowing where they go. You guide their steps. You want to serve their feet that pass as rock serves the hooves of sheep. The rock is a gigantic temple floor, the cross a pasture. And he goes on to comment. He says, when I wrote these words, I was thinking of Peter and of the whole reality of the ministerial priesthood and trying to bring out the profound significance of this liturgical prostration. You know, what does it mean for a priest to lie prostrate on the floor at the time of his ordination? He says, in lying prostrate on the floor in the form of a cross before one's ordination, in accepting in one's own life, like Peter, the cross of Christ, and becoming with the apostle a floor for our brothers and sisters, one finds the ultimate meaning of all priestly spirituality. In other words, this is the heart of it. This is our priesthood. This is prayer, surrendered to Christ on the marble floor the day that we're ordained. This is the work of the redemption. It's being united to the cross of Christ. This is suffering that's been redeemed and ennobled by Christ. It's the very life of the priest who was St. John Paul II, a life modeled for us before our very eyes. May we, his spiritual sons, be faithful in carrying out that same prayer, that same work, that same suffering in our own lives and in our own priestly ministry. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yes.
Can you compare the end time of Pope John Paul the Great and Pope Benedict's reign? I know a lot of people are in the press are obviously comparing the two personalities. That, but what struck me was the very Polish way in which, you know, he was hanging on to the end, not out of pride, but because, you know, that was redemptive, his suffering, and he gave so much encouragement to people who were in that final stage, whereas Pope Benedict, being a little bit more German and efficient, not that he wasn't dying, but he saw that he wasn't at his prime, and that it wasn't being efficient for him to be the Pope at that time. So that, do you see those?
Well, I would see some, instead of a contrast or even a contrast in cultures, I would see the same exact act of love listening to God. I think with both of those men, God spoke specifically to each of them, and they both listened well and responded. I think John Paul II heard God saying to the end, and I think he responded. And I think that Pope Benedict clearly heard God speaking to him that it was time to renounce the papacy.
Yeah, right.
That's what I believe. I'm sure culture plays a part in that. God knows who he's speaking to, Polish or German. but I think that's what I would say. It's the same act of listening and responding to God that they both lived out so well in their papacy.
Chris, your talk was excellent. I have heard from one or two people that experienced him up close that he sometimes was not a very pleasant individual. That he could be gruff.
John Paul II?
And rather unpleasant in personal intercourse. Have you ever heard that?
I never had. I met him twice. He was very congenial to me.
Now, Grace Woodward also.
So Carter Griffin tells a funny story that apparently when he was older, he was not able to do a lot of things he could do before. And he loved this great big chocolate chip cookie they used to make at the Vatican. And he would always break it into pieces and eat it. But when he got older, he could no longer do that. And so apparently there were some people that were invited to this luncheon at the Papal Palace, and they forgot about him somehow. You forget about the Pope, so they were all, you know, talking and conversing, and the cookie was in front of him, and he couldn't break it. And so he was looking around and looking around. Somebody noticed him, and they were like, why is he looking around? So he grabbed the knife he had in his hand, and with the butt of the knife, he slammed it on the table and broke the cookie into like 15 pieces and then started chuckling. So that maybe that's what you're referring to. But I think he was always very good-natured. But I think to be on 24/7 is impossible. We know that as priests anyway. So.
Chris, if I can just... He was a little bit more challenging with those with whom he collaborated up close, who knew him much better. But in Arise, Let Us Be On Our Way, his 25th anniversary reflections on his episcopacy, he said something that I think is profound for all of us priests, that, you know, a lot of people had commented that when they met him, they felt like the only person in the room. And John Paul II, in an unguarded moment, really, in Arise, Let Us Be On Our Way, said, you know, that's exactly true. And then he described why, because when he would get up every morning and make his morning offering, he would pray for everyone whom the Lord would send him that day. And he would try to greet them as a special gift given by the Lord, if even for 10 or 15 seconds, when somebody would ask him to pray for them, he'd pray right then. And so, for the most part, with strangers, with newcomers, he was almost always pleasant. But there are some of those stories about his closer collaborators where he could basically let down his guard a little bit and be himself. Occasionally he'd be cranky, just like any of the rest of us.
That's probably very encouraging, actually. Any other questions?
How often did this Pope go to confession himself? Is that normal?
I heard once a week. Is that correct? Once a week? Yeah, it's a guy completely immersed in that mystery. I think it's important. Okay, thanks for your time.
Thank you.